The 12th message in our series in Acts begins in the 17th verse of Acts chapter 5. We're in Acts chapter 5, reading verse 17 and following. Now, when I was a boy, my family celebrated the holiday that we called Decoration Day. Remember, the term Memorial Day didn't get even approved by Congress until the 60s. It didn't. President Nixon was one who signed the bill that makes Memorial Day the national holiday. But it was Decoration Day because it was a time to go out to the cemetery in the spring, go to the gravestones of our relatives and family members that were there, and with little clippers, trim around the gravestone, put some fresh spring flowers on it, often bring water and wash it all off and get the winter and all past there. And we enjoyed doing that. My family enjoyed it so much that they packed a picnic lunch. And on Decoration Day, we'd go out to the cemetery and do all this work, and then we would sit at the gravesides of our family and enjoy a picnic. And when I explained that to my kids, they looked at me like, that is really a strange place to have a picnic, you know. Let's go play in the Garden of Stones. Not quite right. I loved it because there was a big Civil War cannon and flagpole and things right overlooking it. And it was a lot of fun. But the holiday started in Richmond, Virginia, when the widows, the orphans, and the former slaves of the dead who were buried in the cemeteries all around Richmond went out in the spring and did just this. They cleaned up and made the graves a place of honor. General Logan of the Union Army that was occupying the South said, this is a fantastic idea, and publicized it far and wide so that all over America by 1866 May, they were beautifying the graves and remembering, decorating the graves and decorating their memories of those who, more than self, their country loved, and mercy more than life. Today we don't focus as much on that. Memorial Day becomes a three-day weekend, and a lot of people don't even think about the meaning of it. But we're in the book of Acts, and we need to think about the apostles. We need to think about those who were our heroes that went out against insurmountable odds. And I don't want to spoil anything, but just a realization that every one of the apostles faced not only opposition, they faced death. It was a time, so when we say, well, we're going to remember them this Memorial Day weekend, the 12 apostles, the thousands of believers who gave their lives in the first centuries, we have to focus on our heroes of the faith, as it were. Because remember, the church is just 8 weeks old at this point in time. It's just 8 weeks after the resurrection, the final instruction of Jesus, his ascension, the day of Pentecost, and that's what's happening. Acts, you know, 1 to 5 are literally just weeks into the history of the church. And they've faced some initial opposition from outside. Then within the church, as we spoke last week in Acts 5, you had good examples like Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira as the negative. So the church is flourishing, but that doesn't mean that it isn't without pain and suffering and difficulty, because even though the gospel message was undeterred, it doesn't mean that there wasn't opposition that was planning even more devastation than what they had done with Jesus. And so in our bulletin we have a outline here today as we cover quite a number of verses. So Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Okay, Ananias and Sapphira, they've been struck down by God. That didn't slow the apostles. They're out preaching, teaching. The people are a little bit nervous. They don't want to go publicly and get saved, but the Lord is multiplying the church. And every day, the apostles are in the temple preaching and teaching. So, verse 17 picks up the story. But the high priest responded, along with all those who are with him, that is the Sadducee party, and filled with jealousy, they arrested all the apostles and put them in the public prison. Luke has been giving alternating views of individual event and then a wide picture. He just finished this great picture, people being saved, everything's going good. Now we're going to get into an example of what happened, the pushback that came. For even though the leaders of the church had been thrown in jail and sternly warned, they were let go, and they continued right on with preaching. And so this was not the end of the matter for the Jewish leadership. A pure, active church that stands for the Bible and morality will result in opposition. Just mark it down. If we don't make waves, we might have a nice, comfortable life and not have any problems, but folks, we need to stand and do and say what's right. When you hear people saying, well, it should be the rights of people to kill their babies or to butcher the unborn and sell the body parts off. It should be fine to let people not have prison for their crimes and so forth. And see, the world is changing in the opinion. There's a battle going on here. But the church can't change. We have to say, this is what God's word says, and we're going to live and die on that hill, on that position. For Paul wrote to Timothy in the last book, okay, Acts is just starting out the church, a few weeks old. 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, not maybe, but will be. And so the world is changing in its views towards Christianity. They don't want to tolerate Christians that hates them. They don't want to follow the morality of the Bible and the truth of it. And so think of this early church. They're loving people. They're healing people. Their message is changing lives. The drunkards are being saved. It's and the world hates it. They hate the pro-life, pro-family, pro-moral position of the early church, and they've got to do something about it. It's a threat to the power people. That's exactly where we still are in our world today. But filled with jealousy because the public was shifting towards Christianity in the church, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now that was no big deal for Peter and John because, hey, they knew what the prison was like. Been there, done that, went on trial, got yelled at, told we can't preach the word. We got out. We went right back preaching the word. But here they put them in it's the large public cell. Today we would call it the drunk tank. Are y'all familiar with that term? The place where on the weekend and people are intoxicated, they just have one cell and they just put all the drunks in there. If they're going to fight with each other, if they're going to throw up or whatever it might be, just throw them in there. All 12. I wonder if Matthias is saying, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't have accepted this 12th man position here on the team. Because all 12 are there now, not just Peter and John. They wanted to stop the apostles, but they could not stop the power of God. So what happened? Verse 19, you have it? Acts 5:19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple. I would add, where you just got arrested for doing this. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. A miracle. God sent a ministering servant. They might not have known it was an angel at the time, because we sometimes meet angels unaware. If you remember Hebrews 13, verse 2, we don't necessarily recognize that. But obviously something happened here. An angel came and gave them the message and opened the doors and took them outside. Do you not wonder where the guards were in the jail, outside the prison gate? But an angel did this. I think that's a little jab at the Sadducees that didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. So God kind of winked a little bit and said, okay, I'll send an angel. We'll tell them what they can believe or not. Whether they believed it or not, the apostles did. An angel came and rescued them, but he rescued them for a purpose, not to go hide, not to go for safety or comfort. He did it so that they would go out and proclaim the truth again in the most public place, the temple, as soon as possible. Open the gates of the temple at daybreak. 100% obedient to God, defying the Jews, and they went back to where they'd been arrested. Folks, this is the exception, not the rule. Most people that get persecuted for the cause of Christ don't get an angel. They get their head cut off. They get thrown in prison. They die. Just like it was a miracle, a special working of God with Daniel in the lion's den, and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in the fiery furnace. These apostles saw an angel and got delivered, but they knew that's not the way it's always going to be. And if you think about it, Matthew, James, Barnabas, Paul all got their heads cut off. Mark got tied to the back of a chariot and drugged through the streets until it ripped his body into pieces. Luke and Philip were hung. John boiled in oil. Peter and Andrew were crucified. Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Matthias, James, the less, were beaten in stone. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. And I guess the last one, Jude, was shot with the bow and arrow. Target practice. You can trust God for a miracle. But remember, he also has a purpose when he doesn't send the miracle. And every one of these people who were delivered miraculously this one time are not going to be delivered miraculously another. But God had a purpose. And his purpose for them was to go out and preach and stand for the Lord. Well, we come into point two, the perplexing situation now, because verse 21 picks up the story. Now when the high priest arrived, remember now it's morning, along with those who were with him, they convened the council of the entire Sanhedrin, 35 Pharisees, 35 Sadducees, and the high priest, who is also a Sadducee, but the cast deciding vote. And they sent to the prison to have the apostles brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, kind of a good news, bad news verse here. We found the prison secure, locked, guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we didn't find anyone. The Sanhedrin wanted to arraign them. They were probably ready to do more than just scold them like they did Peter and John. They've got to do something to stop these 12 apostles. Since the bullying tactics didn't work, they're going to have to go to the next step. And what's the next step after bullying, threatening, saying you have to do it our way? If they don't obey, you got to get force. You got to take your fist. You got to beat them. You got to do something. Get the message across. And by the way, if that doesn't work, what do you do next? Yeah, you line them up against the wall. They thought they were in power, but of course we know that God was in power. And the apostles, doing exactly what God told them to do. The angelic messenger said, continue. They continued. So they said, what are we going to do now? Verse 24, now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what was going to happen next. And someone came and reported, look, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So the captain with the officers went and brought them, but this time not by force. They were afraid of being stoned by the people. They had no clue what God had done. They had no inkling of the miracle that had happened. The apostles weren't escaped and out hiding. They were in plain sight, teaching the people with audacity and willing to be rearrested. Think about that. They went back to where they'd been arrested, doing the exact same thing, knowing that they'd be arrested again. Why did they have no issue with that? Why didn't they complain a little bit and say, well, can't we go and, we'll have a private prayer meeting in John Mark's house and we'll... No. The past proof of God's power enabled them to have faith for the present. When you're faced with a trial or a temptation, when something happens and we just, oh boy, this is really hard, we can look back and say, okay, we went through something like this, and God took care of it. And that gives me confidence. That gives me faith for the next time through. It's sort of like the circle or the spiral of learning. You all know what that's like in school. Justin, you're going to graduate in 5 days. Don't shake your head no. the spiral learning, the kindergartners come and they are doing good if they know how to use the bathroom. I mean, really, let's face it, they're kindergartners. And the teacher says, okay, we're going to teach you about numbers. We're going to teach you how to count. We're going to teach you to identify. So you can count to 100. You can count backwards from 100. You can count by tens. You can know all these numbers. Isn't that fantastic? Woo! Okay, we learn math. No. You go back to school in first grade and they say, no, we're going to teach you how to add numbers. And not just add 2 plus 2 is 5 or whatever it might be. I get confused with some of these things. But so we're going to teach you how to add and carry. And, there's some evil things that happen with addition, right? They get done with the year. Second grade comes. Okay, now that you know how to add, we're going to teach you how to subtract. And now, if you thought carrying was bad, wait till you get borrowing with subtraction. Evil words, folks. I don't mean to use cuss words in church like this. And so they learn more and more. And then in the third grade, they learn how to multiply because you need addition and subtraction to multiply. And then in fourth grade, division. And then in fifth grade, fractions. In sixth grade, the dismal system, or decimal system. Dismal's what I thought about it all the time. And then it's like Satan says, okay, if you think numbers were bad, now we're going to substitute letters for numbers. And you can go into pre-algebra look at the hair on my arm standing up right now as I preach. These are evil things. But you see, that's what we do. We learn and we have confidence. Oh, it's a struggle. We get scared. But then we learn the next step. And we think, oh, good, I learned the lesson. But it's just to prepare us for the next lesson. So when my wife calls on the phone and says, oh, honey, I'm by the side of the road. My car just, I heard a big bang and my tire blew out. Literally, the whole sidewall on it just blew out. And I pulled over and I'm here on this road that nobody's on. It's not a busy road. And I thought, well, good luck finding a tow truck to get to a place nobody knows where you're at. But Yeah. And then I thought, okay, and we worked, and again, the truck found us eventually after a long search for the street that doesn't exist on the map yet, and we got it fixed. And then I think to myself, well, what is this preparing us for? Well, let's see, in about a month, we're going to go on a three-week trip, and I just wonder what God might have in store on that trip. But at least now on my speed dial on my phone, I have the roadside assistance and accident control numbers. And see, that's what the apostles, the past proof helped them in the present, and it gave them encouragement for the future. They trusted God. Even when they came to get arrested, they didn't get hauled off in handcuffs and a walk of shame, pull their cloak up over their heads so the cameraman wouldn't take their pictures. No, the guards were afraid. The crowd was listening. They were on their side. So the apostles came in pleased that they'd been arrested, that they'd been released by an angel, and now they were being treated with some respect. We're going to get a chance to talk to the Sanhedrin, just like Peter and James did a couple weeks earlier. We're going to get to do it again. Verse 27. Acts 5, the puzzle comes out. When they had brought them, that's the arresting officers, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." They can't ever even say the name Jesus. It's always going to be this name or this man or whatever. "Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and now you intend to bring this man's blood on our heads." Oh boy, here they go. We're going to intimidate these guys. Not just Peter and John, they've been here before, but 10 others with them, all standing there in front of the council. And they accused them. They disobeyed the direct order of the Sanhedrin. True or false? True. Guilty, Your Honor. They said, don't teach, Acts 4:17. Don't say a word. And Peter and John said, you can tell us what you want, but we're going to keep on. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you, you judge. But we're not going to speak anything except what we speak or hear. They tried to sway all of Jerusalem to their teaching. True or false? True. Guilty, Your Honor. The high priest's testimony here, by the way, is a wonderful testimony of what it is to preach the message of the gospel. He said, everyone's believing. And I'm sure the apostles are going, well, they probably didn't high-five each other but in court there. But, we're preaching. Even the high priest agrees that we're changing the whole world here. They tried to make the Sanhedrin guilty of killing Jesus. True, Your Honor. They didn't want to even mention his name. They said the name, they could go without saying it, but they couldn't deal with the power of the name. And they, they're saying, yeah, we're guilty. We're guilty. We're guilty. You know what they didn't get charged with? Escaping jail. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together and figured out, if we say and make this public that they got let out of jail by an angel, we're going to lose. The public opinion is going to go with them. They got God on their side. We can't even bring that up. So that's conspicuously not mentioned. And Luke, in the margin of Acts 5, goes, I wonder what they're thinking there. Acts 5:29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." Remember, they always do this. God raised him, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these, so is the Holy Spirit that God gives to those that obey him." We're going to obey God. The Pharisees wanted man's opinion. They wanted the power. They wanted the Sanhedrin met together, they said, let's just get rid of this nonsense. Go back to the status quo. Peter didn't appeal for mercy. He didn't say, okay, we were wrong. He said, we must obey God. It's just that simple. We obey our rulers, we obey our laws, but when they counter the express word of God, we have to come up with this same position. We must obey God, not man. This is what we need to do. Every time we get in a conflict, whether it's in the political realm, whether it's with other religions, people that are out there with their own beliefs and thinking that this is just the way it should be, and we need to have the boldness, and we need this in every opportunity. You are guilty. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. And you're responsible. You need to repent and believe the gospel. It's simple for me to say right here, because each one of you here are going, oh, okay, yeah, we do that. It's not as easy in our workplace. It's not as easy with our friends and family that might not believe as we do. But these reliable witnesses said, we are going to obey God no matter what. You can throw us in prison. Guess what? We know this angel fellow. We can get out. We're not worried. Okay, so what do they do? The court's on one side. Here's the 12 apostles defying them, saying, yep, we're guilty, we're guilty, we're guilty. What do we do? So what happens when you have a conflict? You call in a lawyer, right? The Sanhedrin, when they heard this, verse 33, they were cut deeply. That's a fabulous word. It means sawed apart at the heart. They were sawed apart. It just got right to their inner being. They were cut deeply and plotted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, rose, ordered to put the apostles outside for a little while, then said to the council, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be a somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed, and those who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And then after him, we got another example. See, we're doing precedent. It's a lawyer. That's what they do. Case precedent here. There was Judas. He rose up, not the Judas Iscariot, but Judas, the Galilean who rose up in the day of the census, drew away people after him. He, too, was killed, and his followers scattered. So, in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Leave them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But if it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. The reaction to the gospel, the reaction to truth, was this furious anger. I mean, they're ready to kill them. Can see the council, you know, who are you guys telling us to repent? Who are you that say we need to be forgiven? Who are you to blame the death of this man? Can't use the name Jesus. Don't you know who we are? Jesus had told the 12 in Matthew 23, in the sermon he had preached to the Pharisees earlier, he called them a serpent, a brood of vipers. How can you escape hell? I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of those you'll kill and crucify. Some you'll flog in your synagogues, persecute from town to town. so that on you might come the righteous blood shed on the earth. They were unable to contend with what the disciples were doing. So they said, okay, we'll threaten them, we'll beat them, we'll kill them. And the wisest member, Gamaliel, if you think of him like the chief justice of the Supreme Court, okay, he's the wisest guy there. He's not just called a rab, the teacher, or a rabbi, our teacher. He's called the rabban, which is the highest teacher, the highest title that could be given to him. The grandson of Hillel, the founder of the Pharisees, and the mentor. Gamaliel was the mentor of the Apostle Paul. Paul, in his testimony, says that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the strongest school there. The Sadducees needed the Pharisees if they're going to condemn, if they're going to put the death sentence on, because they're going to have to go as a unit to Rome and say, okay, give us permission to kill. Because remember, they're still under the Roman law. Pontius Pilate is still around. They needed it there. And so the logical reasoning that was there, and by the way, you can read Josephus, and he talks about the Judas of Galilee and Thutis and these people like that. We see Gamaliel saying, just leave it alone. Don't do anything. Kind of a pragmatic or an indifferent attitude here. He proposed the test of time, which is a good test. Sometimes when we need to make decisions, we need to just kind of give it a little time, think it through. I remember the greatest decision that my wife ever made happened in December of 1968, and I had a ring in my pocket, and I sat down next to her in a quiet little place at my family home and said, I'd like to ask you a serious question. Will you marry me? And she looked at me with that look like, what on earth are you talking about? And didn't say a word. And I looked around, and I looked back at her, and I looked around, and I looked back at her. Nothing. So I immediately said, okay, just, you don't have to answer me right now. You can just wait and give me an answer when when you're sure, and that we'll do the test of time. Give me an answer. And she threw her arms around me. And, well, we don't want to go into that illustration there, but we got engaged. But the test of time, sometimes you make a big decision, you need to just sleep on it. You need to think on it. You need to give it a test of time. But you know what's more important than the test of time? The test of eternity. What's right? What does God say? Not how's it all working out? Does it look good? Yeah, this guy's going to fail anyway. Don't worry about it at all. The test of time is important, but the test of eternity is of most value. So what happened? The last couple verses, starting the second half of verse 39, Acts 5:39. They took his advice and had the apostles called in, and they flogged them. That doesn't look like don't do anything. That looks like they flogged them. And then they threatened them. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. The apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. And nothing changes. Daily in the temple and from house to house, they didn't stop teaching and preaching that the Messiah is Jesus. They were intimidated, threatened. The lawyer said, don't do anything. But boy, those Pharisees and Sadducees just could not help themselves. We've got to do something. And someone said, well, yeah, okay, they could have, done something really bad, but they kind of let them off easy. Do you all understand what the word flog means? My kids had a little sign in the basement by their bedroom in our house that said, "The flogging will continue until morale improves." Flogging is 39 lashes. 40 was a death sentence. So if you don't condemn someone to death and you just say let them be flogged, that is, they're taken with a whip and they're given 39 lashes. It can kill them. It's from the word skinned, as in the whip is going to rip their, it's going to peel skin right off of them. All 12 of the apostles are skinned, are flogged, are beaten. This was no soft option. Peter Marshall, that used to be the chaplain of the U.S. Congress, said that people were known to die from flogging. It was to be a serious lesson to keep their mouths shut. And so they say, okay, we can't kill you. We're not going to give you 40 lashes and give you the death sentence. We'll give you 39. Learn your lesson, because the next time we have the power to nail you to a tree just like we did Jesus. Can you imagine the blood, the gore, the pain, the misery? And they pull their cloaks back on them, and the cloth is sticking to the open wounds of their back and their sides. And they walk on out, and they're rejoicing. Not that they suffered. They're not rejoicing that they suffered. They were crying. They were hurt. This is painful. This is just short of the death sentence. But they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And of course, the disciples then, as we concluded that verse, they stopped preaching and never said another word. No, that's not exactly how that verse went, because they went back the next day to the temple. And I think if they were preachers like me, they'd give an illustration or two. They might kind of lower the back of their robe a little bit to show the wounds. Say, this is what happened. When you believe in Jesus, it's not an easy road. It's not, you know, there's no rose garden here. This ain't a free pass to Disneyland. But we are willing to die. They continued where we might have stopped. And this becomes what Christians do. Christians say, okay, you can threaten me, you can beat me, you can kill, but it's not going to stop. It's only 30 years from this point until Nero is lining up Christians to face the lions and the gladiators in the arena in Rome. And they died willingly. And it's only been 2,000 years until you have a bunch of Christians from the Middle East who are all taken alongside the sea and made to kneel down, 24, not 12, kneeling down and told to recant their belief in Jesus and proclaim that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. And if you don't, and the person said, no, I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and the sword came and cut his head off. It was on YouTube. In our, you know, in this last year, heads rolling, the sea sweeping away their blood. Because that's what Christians do in China, in Korea, in Indonesia, in Syria, in Turkey, Iraq, Sudan, and maybe someday here. We need to have this kind of courage. We need to have this determination to stand for Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, said, "Live bravely for him who died lovingly for you." What a shameful thing it is, Spurgeon continues, that while you're bold about everything else, you're cowardly about Jesus. Then he looked at the congregation and he said, "You are a coward." He said, "No, let me put it in plain English. You are a coward." He said that because a few years earlier, James Calvert convinced some of his friends and neighbors that there were people who were dying that have never heard the name of Jesus, and they needed to be missionaries. They needed to be reached with the gospel. The first ships that had traveled into the South Pacific and the Sandwich Islands and down into New Zealand, Australia, and those places that were the crews of the ships were coming back saying, "These people are cannibals. These people are pagans. They're it's horrible." And he said, "We need to go." And so with he and a small group of his friends, they paid passage on a ship one way to what is now Fiji, the islands that compose Fiji. When they got there and they piled into the long boat to go ashore, the captain wept and said, "You can't do this. If you go here on shore, you'll lose your life and the life of all who are with you to these savages." And James Calvert said, "We died before we came here." That's the courage that the apostles had, that the early missionaries had, and that we still need today.